look to you for hope. We look to you, Lord, for grace. And Lord, your word is so clear that you are a compassionate God who takes us back. And so, Father, if we messed up this week, Lord, we want to recommit ourselves, Lord, to you right now. We want to come before you, Lord, and humbly ask for forgiveness. Lord, we choose to live for you, live for you only. We pray that we could live a joyful life in you, no matter the circumstances that are around us, Lord, that you would truly be our guide, that you would guide us through life, Lord, that we could share the gospel with the lost around us, that others would see the hope that we have, even how we act, the decisions that we make. Lord, we pray that as we open up your word this morning, that you would teach us, that you would correct us if we need it, that you would encourage us. Father, we love you, and we want to live our lives for you. Please, Lord, teach us with the Holy Spirit living within us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, of course, throughout 1 Corinthians, we have talked about the problems that the church at Corinth had, and their problem was mainly pride, sexual immorality, of course. They were even struggling over the spiritual gifts and how to use them, and it sounds like they're getting a little crazy in how they would use them. But their main issue seems to be pride, and we saw that right at the beginning when they were saying, I follow this person, I follow this person, and that last person said, well, I follow Jesus, kind of trumps everybody, right? And maybe that was a self-righteousness. We don't know how that sounded. But either way, there seems to be this prideful, this arrogance in the character of the people in Corinth. And so Paul is confronting this throughout the book of, throughout the letter to the church at Corinth. And, you know, as people go through issues like this, it's good many times to go back to the basics, to go back to the basics of their faith. And that's what happens here in 1 Corinthians 15. You know, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about court. I was a juvenile officer for 2.5 years. And so every single kid that went through the court process, I was a part of in some regard. Every single kid that went through municipal court, I was there right next to him the entire time. Got to know the judge really well. And during this time, every once in a while, a kid would come into the court, and because he was having issues, and listen to this, okay, you can go to jail for this, all right? Because he's having issues with his mom or his dad. Maybe he wasn't listening like he or she should. And so then an officer would eventually give him a ticket for something crazy, like running away or not listening to his parents, which is against the law if you didn't know. If your parent tells you to take out the trash and you continually refuse, you can get a ticket for being disobedient to your parents, which baffles me. But so you have these kids, and the judge asks the kid, why are you in my court? And the kid says, because I don't like my mom. She's terrible. I can't stand her. And then the mom is standing right next to the kid. Sometimes they're a few feet apart. And the judge says, kid, mom, can you guys stand together? And so they move like an inch. Like a mom and their own child can't even stand next to each other because it's so rough at that moment. And so the mom says, I can't stand this kid. I don't want him in my house anymore. He is terrible. It just brings chaos to this house. And that, of course, doesn't happen overnight. That's years of stress, years of stuff going on. And so the judge sometimes would say this. He would say, mom, 15 years ago, what was going on? And then he would take the kid's birthday and say, on this date, 15 years ago, what was going on? And you see the mom who's sitting there with crazy, like, anger in her face, and she's tense, and she just drops her shoulders, and you see tears coming down her face. And why do you see tears coming down her face? It's because she's remembering when she gave birth to that kid. She's remembering holding her kid, not considering that 15 years later she'd be standing in a courtroom wanting to kick this kid out of her house, and the kid saying, I hate her. And so we have this issue of, over the course of time, things gradually change. And the person that you love so much has become someone that you're not so familiar with, someone that you're struggling with, and it becomes this huge issue. And it happens in families, with parents and their children, but it happens with us in Christ as well. It happens with us in Christ. And so sometimes we need to get back to the foundation, back to that original choosing to follow Jesus. Why did we make that choice? What was going through our minds and our hearts at that moment to kind of say, how have we become this way? The church at Corinth was going through such pride, such huge issues, sexual immorality, that a guy was actually with his dad's wife. Craziness. Not even the Gentiles, the non-believers, were doing that. But maybe for us it's pride and love of money, love of self, love of job, more than anything else. And so we've forgotten our first love. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, I'm just going to read it to you. We're going to go through it. And like Greg said, it's not going to take all morning. But it's probably, at the same time, the most important passage, to me anyways, in all of 1 Corinthians 15. Starting in verse 1, Paul says to the church at Corinth, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." The gospel. Paul stops in the middle of this letter and shares the gospel with them. Tells them, "I'm going to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." I like what he says here in verse 3. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." The most important thing. So I want to look at the gospel this morning. Number one is we need to be reminded of the gospel. In verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." Don't we need to be reminded of the gospel? I don't know about you, but I wake up in the morning, start my day, neglect my Bible, get dressed for work, go to work, and then come home, greet my kids, and then as I'm going to bed, I think, have I even considered the gospel today? Have I even considered Christianity or my Lord today? I don't do that, by the way. I'm a pastor. Pastors don't do things like that. No, but we need to be reminded of the gospel. And that's why quiet times in the morning, reading your Bible in the morning, is important. It doesn't have to be in the morning, but it has to be sometime. But we needed to be reminded of the gospel. When we remind ourselves of the gospel and what Jesus did, it reminds us, number one, of who God is, right? That he's a loving God who cares for us. He's compassionate. And that's what I try to do before I begin the sermon, right, is to remind us that no matter what happened this week, that God is compassionate, he cares for us, but we need to be reminded of who God is, but also that he also is a God who judges. He judges sin, but because of his work on the cross, that we are declared righteous in his sight because God loves us. When we remind ourselves of the gospel, we are reminded of who we are in Christ, right? That we are saved, we are declared righteous, that we don't have to fear death, that we don't have to worry about sin because God has already conquered sin, and so we can focus on Christ. I'm not saying don't worry about not sinning or sinning, but God has already conquered that. And it reminds you of how you ought to live. It's going to set your day up if you do that in the morning. So we need to be reminded of the gospel. Number two, the gospel requires some interaction. He says, "I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand," right? Three parts there. The gospel was preached to us. The Holy Spirit was convicting us of sin. The gospel was preached to us. We heard that. It resonated with the things that were going on in our life maybe at that time. So then we responded to the gospel. It says here that describes it as receiving the gospel. So it was preached, then you received. And so that receiving of the gospel, by the way, that word received really means to have this kind of an intimate relationship with. Kind of describes also like a husband and a wife, that closeness. That closeness here in 1 Corinthians is the closeness that we share with the gospel. That we are intertwined with the things of God, that the Holy Spirit living within you as you believe the gospel confirms those very things of God. You're preached to, you received it, and now in which you stand. You guys running those? I forgot about them. Okay. If you guys want to do that, that works. Otherwise, I'll just go. So you received it, and now you stand. This, I was thinking about standing firm on the things of God, and this hymn kept on coming to mind, written in like the 1830s, so a couple years ago. My hope is built on nothing less. Do you guys know that song, that hymn? I just want to read a couple lines to you. The writer of this, he's a pastor, I think on the East Coast, but he said, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, my righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil." You know, one of the first Christian symbols was the anchor. And it's out of Hebrews, really, that Christ is our anchor that holds us firm when there's storms all around us. The ship is held firm in port by this huge anchor. Christ is our anchor. So we have been preached to, we received it, and we stand upon it. I really hope the ceiling doesn't come down on us. Like, this wind is insane. Let's pray all for contentment that we live in Cheyenne right now. If you have it, pray for me. Number three, the gospel is basic, yet the most important thing. Can any kid up here share the gospel with me right now? How can I be saved? Someone tell me. Rachel. Trusting in God, right? Trusting in Jesus. Yes.
Reading the Bible and praying.
We need to work on that. That's not, yeah. Trusting in Jesus, right? And I didn't think I'd get any answers, but I paid Rachel. So, beforehand. I'm just kidding. I didn't pay Rachel. But the gospel is basic, yet the most important thing. Spurgeon said the gospel is like a river where there are shallow places for even the smallest lambs to wade without fear of being swept away. He goes on to say this regarding the gospel. He said, the gospel, it is true that in the scriptures there are great mysteries. Right? There are, right? But the knowledge of these deep things is not essential to salvation, or else few of us would be saved. The things that are essential to salvation are so exceedingly simple that no child needs sit down in despair of understanding the things which make for his peace. Christ crucified is not a riddle for sages, but a plain truth for plain people. True, it is meant for men, but is also milk for babies. The simplicity of the gospel. And so we see here in 1 Corinthians, Paul laying out the gospel in its most simplest form. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that number one, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Number two, that he was buried in verse 4. And lastly, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Christ died for our sins. In 1 Peter 3:18, it says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Have you ever thought about why was it so important that people say Christ died, was buried, and raised again? Well, of course he had to die for our sins. Because sin is so egregious to God, somebody had to die, blood had to be shed, and it had to be perfect, a perfect lamb like Jesus was. In Ephesians 1:7, Paul says to the church at Ephesus, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So number one, Christ died for our sins. Number two, he was buried. Why is it important that Christ was buried? Because it proves he was actually dead, right? He was dead for a few days. In 1 Peter 3:18, it says, "For Christ also died for sins." No, I just read that. But, you know, you think, so why was it important? The Apostles' Creed even says that he was crucified, died, and was buried. So him being buried proves that he actually died. And then lastly, he was raised. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The rest of this chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection. We're actually going to spend 2 weeks on the resurrection of Christ. That's how important it is. But of course, it needs to be included in the gospel that he conquered death through the resurrection, proves that he can also raise us up to not only the newness of life in this age, but also when we die, we can be in heaven with him. And then we see on here that the gospel, there's an evidence of its power in this passage. Verse 5, he says, "He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." That's a deep sleep. So we take the Bible literally, unless it's obviously metaphorical, right? Verse 7, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me," which is Paul. So we have this evidence of the resurrecting power of God in that there's a lot of people during this time who witnessed the resurrected Christ. Now, if you're going to write a letter to a church and this whole thing is fake, you'd probably say, "Unfortunately, all the people that saw this happen, they're all dead." So you can't ask him about it. But when Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth, he understood that a lot of the people that saw the resurrected Christ were still alive. And so it's almost as if he's saying, if you don't believe me, there's about 500 people who saw him, and a lot of them are still alive. Go talk to them. And how amazing would that be, right? But blessed are those who believe who have not seen, right? And lastly, the gospel is for everyone. You can't be too wretched for the gospel. Verse 9, we'll start in verse 8. He says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." This was a guy who put Christians to death just because they were Christians. He would go out and hunt these people down, find them, and persecute them. He was the worst of the worst, a very religious guy, knew the Old Testament extremely well, was well-trained, but he used what he knew for evil until he met Jesus on the road. He was one untimely born. I was looking at that. How is Paul one of... He says he was last of all in verse 8. "As to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." I don't know if Paul was much younger than the disciples, but maybe it's talking about a spiritual birth. That if he was born a little bit sooner spiritually into newness of life, he wouldn't have done such things. Either way, he's looking at his past. He's not grieving his past, is he? He doesn't go here and say, "I need to forgive myself," anything like that. He understands the truth that he's already forgiven. Even though he was such a terrible person, he lives in God's grace. Look at verse 10. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." You know, it seems instead of working on forgiving himself, which seems to be the terminology we use today, you need to forgive yourself. It seems to be in this passage, he says in verse 10, "It's by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain." He's accepting of the fact that what he did before, as egregious and terrible as it was, that he has been forgiven because of the grace of God. And now he's saying, He's thankful. It's by the grace of God I am what I am. As who I am today, I'm very thankful. I'm going to serve God. I'm going to do what I need to do. But as far as the apostles go, I should be the least of these guys. He's living in a season of thankfulness. In 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16, I should probably stick to my outline every once in a while, I guess. Paul says to Timothy, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." I love that. I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost. That word foremost, by the way, when you see it in the Bible, means the number one person, the chief, the first place. So he's saying that in me, as the number one, like, sinner, right, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. He saw that even though he was terrible, he gets saved, that was God decided to do that for a specific purpose, to be an example. God's using his story, his pain, as an example to those who were to believe. So everything that teaches you how to preach and teach and talk in front of public says don't say your errors, but I have this cool thing where my computer links up with my tablet, but sometimes it doesn't link, so I'm missing my last verses. So that's fun. They're out of 1 Peter. I'm not going to dig through them. Let's just understand that the gospel is powerful. It's simple, but it also can be a lifelong journey of learning exactly what it all means. And us as believers, it's my belief that we are here in this world in Cheyenne, in the part of Cheyenne that we are, for a particular reason, for a particular purpose. And that is to share the gospel with those around us, share the love of Christ with those around us. And we can do that corporately as a church, and we desire to do that. We can do that individually when we're out and about, or with a friend at a coffee shop. But it's our mission, our life goal, to be missionaries wherever we are, including here in Cheyenne. So we also have an obligation, though, to be living that gospel out daily, to be reminding ourselves of the gospel and living accordance to that. So let's pray, and then we'll eat together. If you didn't bring food, we don't care. There should be enough. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that we can open up your word, have it freely, without persecution, without having any kind of people wanting to strip it from our hands. We can meet in a public school on a cold Sunday morning. We have shelter, Lord. We love you. Thank you for the blessings that you have provided. Lord, we thank you that we can share a meal together. We thank you for all the different hands, the different people who have prepared this food, and pray that you'd bless them for that, bless them for their service to this fellowship. And Lord, we pray that you would use us in mighty ways for your kingdom, for your glory, that the gospel wouldn't be something that we would just hold in our hearts, but that we would share it with others. As though we had the cure for cancer, Lord, I pray that we would share that. Father, use us, encourage us, strengthen us, Lord, in your word and in your truth. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.